Good morning. My name is Dave Phillips. I'm one of the pastors here at Imago Dei. If you're joining us this morning, visiting us, a welcome. We're glad to have you here. Normally at Imago Dei, we preach through books of the Bible, start at the beginning, work to the end. But during the summers, we normally take a break from that regular rhythm, and we like to spend time in the book of Psalms and allow this portion of Scripture to speak to us and nourish us. So we're going to be in Psalm 136 this morning, which Shannon just read for us. But before we step into the text, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your steadfast love. We thank you for your faithfulness to your promises. So Lord, we pray that you would be faithful this morning to your promises. Lord, you've given us your Spirit. You've given us your Word. And so we pray that you would teach us, that your Spirit would work through your Word to conform us to the image and likeness of your Son. God, I pray that my brothers and sisters who are discouraged would be comforted. For those who need conviction, Lord, I pray that you would bring it graciously. For those who need strength, I pray that you would strengthen their knees, Lord. Help us to hear from you and to follow you and to respond to you this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Repetition can be frustrating, boring. My guess is that if you're like me, some of you have some aspect of your life that is that frustrating and boring kind of repetition. So I have a desk job, so I spend a lot of time looking at spreadsheets. And I often take data from one spreadsheet and I move it to another spreadsheet. And then I do that over and over again. Or sometimes I get the excitement of generating a report from the data in that spreadsheet and then doing something with it. And I love my job, but there's parts of it that are boring and frustrating. Some of you might have maybe a job where you're doing things with your hands. And you may love, for example, the outcome of building something. And yet, before you can build something, there's a lot of measure twice, cut once. Measure twice, cut once, over and over again. For those of you with children, raising a child is a delight and a joy. I personally do not enjoy the repetition of changing diapers and doing that over and over and over again. There are parts of our lives that are frustrating and boring because of the repetition. And yet, on the other hand, there are certain things which I never grow tired of, despite their repetition. I never grow tired of seeing the purples and pinks and oranges of a sunrise as the light grows and darkness fades. I never tire of fall in North Carolina and getting to see the leaves change color and fall, and then in spring watching the trees, the buds grow and blossom. I never grow tired of that. And while I don't often think of it, I never grow tired of the fact that second by second and minute by minute and day by day and decade by decade, my heart continues to beat over and over and over and over and over again. That's a repetition that I never tire of. Psalm 136 is repetitious. 26 times this refrain, "For his steadfast love endures forever," courses through the psalm. And it may be that when you encounter this psalm, as you start to read it, as my temptation is on occasion, I start to want to rush it a little bit. Yeah, I got it. I got it the first time. I got it the third time. So by the time I hit verse 26 and I'm reading it again, I may be tempted, you may be tempted to rush a little bit, to maybe grow bored with the repetition. But brothers and sisters, I hope that as we work through this psalm today, by the end of our time together, whatever your disposition was coming in, by the end of our time, that you will see this as a heartbeat, coursing the refrain of God's love through your hearts and minds as we hear about his steadfast love. That's the point of the psalm. It's actually pretty straightforward. What's the main point of Psalm 136? His love never ends. We could broaden it out a little bit. Praise God for his never-ending love. That's really it. It could be a one-point sermon. It's not. It's five, because that's what preachers do. We have to lengthen it out a little bit. But there's some important development that we'll see. But at its core, the psalm is simple. Praise God for his never-ending love. What we'll see, though, as we work through, is that the psalmist is actually going to work through kind of five categories for which we are to praise and give thanks for his steadfast, never-ending love. The first is going to be his character, his attributes. The second is going to be that we see his never-ending love in creation. The third will be we see his never-ending love in redemption. The fourth, that we see his never-ending love in our hope. And then finally, that we see his never-ending love in his ongoing daily care for us. Before we step into those pieces, though, I want to take just a moment to dig into this repetition a little bit. I want you to understand the building blocks of this repetition so that we can make sense of what the psalmist is doing. So if you look at verse 1 with me, the psalmist writes, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." There's three parts to this statement. Each one is important. I want to take just a moment on each of them. So the first part is the give thanks. It's a command, and it is the first portion of repetition that runs through the psalm. You'll see it occurs in verses 1, 2, and 3, and then again at the end in verse 26. It forms a bookends on the psalm surrounding the entire thing. So this entire psalm functions as a command for us together and as individuals, but especially together, to declare our thanksgiving to God. Thanksgiving here is not just a kind of a simple declaration of gratitude. Rather, it carries with it that we are together confessing our grateful praise to God. And while the actual command only occurs four times, it's implied in every single verse. So if you look at verse 4, for example, when the psalmist writes, "To him who alone does great wonders." If you pay attention to grammar, if you're one of those types of people, you might wonder, why is there just a prepositional phrase hanging out there? And the answer is because it demands and it depends on the give thanks. The psalmist has just cut it off because he's going to be focusing on something else. Give thanks to him who alone does great wonders. Give thanks to him who by his understanding made the heavens, and so on and so forth. So the command occurs really all the way through the psalm, although it only actually appears four times. That's the first building block. The third building block, we'll come to the second in a second. The third building block is that refrain that actually occurs each and every time, "For his steadfast love endures forever." That constant repetition makes it clear that this is the heart of the psalm. Whatever else we walk away from, the psalmist wants us to understand and give praise for God's steadfast love that endures forever. So what is this steadfast love? There's at least two aspects that we need to keep in mind. So the first, the steadfast love of God. This is a word that occurs about 246 times throughout the Old Testament, over 100 of those times in the book of Psalms. It's a statement that focuses on God's faithful love, his covenant love, the love that he has set upon his people that never changes, that never ends, that never fails, that never falters. So sometimes when we, in our culture, we talk about love, we use terms like falling in love or falling out of love. That's not what this is. This is his commitment to his people, and it cannot change. But not only is it his faithful love that never falters or fails, it is also a love that is full of affection. Sometimes when we talk about faithful love, we talk about it in a way that makes it seem like, well, I'm just kind of committed to this. I'm going to love you, but I don't like you. And that's not what God's love is, nor Is that what our love should be for one another? But that's a separate point. That's not what God's love is. God does not look at his people and say, well, you know what? I've made a commitment to them, but I don't really like them. I guess that I'll remain steadfast and unchanging, and hopefully in a century or two, my affections will come around. No, God's love is steadfast, and his affections for us are steadfast. This is a love that does not change, not only in its commitment, but in its quality to us as well. And that's important for us to understand as we work through this. We need to understand the faithfulness of God's love and the affections of God's love. And we'll see what those affections and that commitment looks like as we work through the Psalms. That's the first and the third building block. But what about the second? Right in the middle is the piece that changes every single line. And these middle sections are the evidences of God's love. So we are to give thanks because of his love as evidenced by this litany of elements that the psalmist is going to list off for us and that we've just heard read to us. And that's where we get these different portions of the psalm. Give thanks to God because of his love, and we see that love in these 26 grouped together into about five different sections, these five different pieces of evidence. So let's step through them together. So first of all, the psalmist says that we're to give thanks to God for his unending love that we see in his character. For his unending love that we see in his character. And we're going to see this in verses 1, 2, and 3, and then at the end in 26, in these bookends that function as the call to praise. Notice what the psalmist says. Notice the elements of God's character that he elaborates. First of all, for he is good. Just a simple yet glorious declaration of God's character. He is good. What comfort there is for us to know that God always is good. There's never a mixture of evil or impurity in who God is and what he does. He is good, and so we can see his love. If God was not good, we would have no confidence that he could or would love us, for we certainly do not deserve his love. But not only is he good, the psalmist goes on in verses 2, 3, and 26 to say that he is the God of gods and the Lord of lords and the God of heaven. These statements speak to his sovereignty, to his power, to his authority. We heard from Brian last week, we're reminded that the gods of the nations are but idols. They have ears but cannot hear and eyes but cannot see and mouths but cannot speak. They are nothing. But our God is the God of gods. There is no one but him, and there is no power that exists that is not but under him and in his power. And these two go together. I want you to see that. If God was good, but he was not the God who is the God of heavens and the Lord of lords, what comfort would there be? Would we be able to say with Paul, how will he not give along with Christ? Will he not give us all things? If he was not powerful, we could not have that hope. We might know that he would try his best. But if God can do nothing but try his best, there's no true comfort in that. But not only is he all-powerful, but he's good. If God was a God who was mighty and powerful but was not good, there would also be no hope or comfort for us. Because again, we do not deserve that love, but these two attributes together, his goodness and his power, give us reason to look at him and to say, well, everything he does then is an expression of his love for us. For he is the all-powerful God who loves us, and so we can face any and every situation with a confidence grounded in his character that he cares for us and that he loves us. So we see God's love in his character. Second, the psalmist moves on and he talks about how we see God's unending love and we praise him for his unending love that we see in creation. Look at verse 4. The psalmist begins by saying, to him who alone does great wonders. There is no one else who creates. And as we will see, there is no one else who redeems. This language is important of his great wonders. It occurs a few times throughout Scripture to speak of the glory and the miraculousness of creation. So we might say, well, that's exactly what's going on here. And it is, but there's more. You see, the majority of the time that the Scripture talks about God doing wonders, It's referring to God's acts of redemption throughout history. The way that God, all throughout history, cares for and redeems and saves and delivers his people. And that is actually what the psalmist is doing here, because from verse 4 all the way down through verse 25, what we're going to see is this recitation of God's actions throughout history, which stand fronted by this declaration that he alone is the one who does great wonders, and those great wonders begin with the great wonder of creation. Elsewhere in the Psalter and throughout Scripture, the psalmist encourages us and exhorts us to look at creation and to marvel at God's goodness in the beauty that we see in creation. And while that's true, the psalmist is doing something a little different here. Rather than going outside and seeing God's glory in creation, you should still do that. But what the psalmist is doing here is he's saying the very fact that we exist, the very fact that God created, is itself a testimony. It is the necessary precursor to every other act of love that God does. This is, in a sense, it goes without saying, but if God had not created, he could not set his love and affection upon us. If God had created, we had not created, we would not exist to be loved. And God did not create because he lacked something, because he needed something, because he was in some way insufficient. Rather, it was the overflow of his love that causes him to create, and then we become the recipients of that love. And so, yes, look at creation and see God's glory and beauty and majesty and give him praise, but also, when the sun rises each day, just remember the very fact that the sun rises means that God loves us, because there was no reason for him to do that other than to set his love upon a people. And so the rest of that, making the heavens with understanding and spreading out the earth on the waters, these are just a couple of quick signposts from early in Genesis for us to remember. Every time we look at creation, we see evidence of God's love. And then the psalmist moves on. Not only do we give praise to God for his unending love that we see in creation, but third, we give praise to God for his unending love that we see in redemption. We give praise to God for his unending love that we see in redemption. Verses 10 through 16. The psalmist jumps from Genesis to Exodus, where he recites this central act of deliverance for the nation of Israel, where God, after sending his people to Egypt, now brings them out of Egypt. They were slaves. They were under the power of Egypt and of Pharaoh and oppressed mightily by him. But Exodus tells us that God hears the cries of his people and he moves to deliver them. And so we read this quick litany of how God strikes down the firstborn of Egypt, the 10th plague, and then brings Israel out and divides the Red Sea and leads Israel through it. But then when Pharaoh tries to go through, God destroys Pharaoh's army, bringing judgment upon them, and yet he leads his people Israel in the wilderness. And that in and of itself, that statement is a glorious reminder to us of God's love, because God's people did not do well in the wilderness. This was the wicked and rebellious generation that was forced to wander for 40 years because of their sin, and yet their sandals did not wear out. And there was food for them every day because of their goodness? No, because of God's steadfast love for them. So the psalmist, as he focuses on this central act of redemption, this central act that the Israelites were supposed to remember every year as they celebrated the Passover, this psalm points to something even greater for us. Because of the rest of the Scripture, as it remembers and reflects on the Exodus event, eventually uses it in God's sovereignty to point forward to a far greater act of redemption. The Exodus from Egypt points forward to our Exodus from sin and death. The Passover lamb that was slaughtered, whose blood was spread over the doorpost so that the destroying angel would pass over the Israelites and yet strike down the Egyptians, points ahead to Christ, the final Passover lamb, whose body is given for us and whose blood is shed for us to bring us into a new covenant, where we are brought not out of Egypt, but out from the power of sin and death and slavery into darkness, and brought into the kingdom of God's glorious light, not to a kingdom on this world, but to the kingdom of his glorious Son. So as Christians, as we read Psalm 136 and we come to this section, we remember not particularly the Israelites' redemption from Egypt, though that is a good thing that we give thanks for, but we reflect predominantly on the fact that God has spared us in Christ and saved us. There's a reason that verses like John 3:16 are so powerful, is because they speak to this reality that for God so loved the world, and the world is not a good and glorious place. It is the world in rebellion to God. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. And Paul says the same thing in Romans 5, that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Brothers and sisters, we can see and give thanks to God for his unending love every time we remember our redemption, which should be every day. And this psalm helps us to reflect on that reality, as does the Lord's Supper that we take each week. So the psalmist talks about the redemption that we have, and then he moves forward in verses 17 through 22 to talk about the hope that we have. We see God's love and we praise God for his love, his unending love that we see in our hope. Notice what the psalmist does as he continues the story. In verse 17, he talks about how God struck down the great kings, the mighty kings. And then he talks about Sihon and Og. These were two kings that lived to the east of the Jordan as God was preparing to bring his people into the promised land. These kings opposed Israel and God judged them as the initial acts of the conquest, as he brought his people into this promised land, the land in verses 21 and 22 that he calls their heritage or their inheritance. The redemption of God's people from Egypt was not just about bringing them out of Egypt, but about bringing them to this promised land, this land that overflew with milk and honey. Overflew is not a word, I realized after I said it. Or maybe it's a word, but it doesn't mean what I said it to mean. This land overflowing with milk and honey. That was a part of the promise, redemption from sin to this great blessing. And in the time in which this psalm was written is probably following the return from exile when Israel is once again in the land, enjoying that promise. For us, though, it's a bit different. Our heritage is not a parcel of land somewhere in the world, whether Israel or elsewhere. The heritage, the inheritance that we have to look forward to is the entirety of a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, where God will dwell not in a temple made by hands, but he himself will dwell with us perfectly, and where we will perfectly enjoy his presence with his people in this creation forever. A recreated, restored creation. This is the way the New Testament regularly uses this language and imagery of inheritance. So for example, you can look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and following, where Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us new birth into a living hope and into an inheritance," he says, "into an inheritance which can never perish, spoil, or fade, because it's kept in heaven for us." And one day Peter will go on to speak about we'll receive it when Jesus Christ returns. Brothers and sisters, as we read about God bringing his people Israel into the land and we give thanks for that historical reality, it points ahead to a greater hope for us as we, with all of God's people from all of history, will dwell with him forever. And so every time we think about the future, every time we think about death, death that has lost its sting and victory because Christ has overcome it, we look forward to and remember God's love because he has given us hope. And that hope is sure and certain because Jesus Christ rose from the dead and ascended to the Father and promised us that he would return. So we have confidence. We have confidence that God loves us because Jesus Christ is returning for us. Our hope. The psalmist moves on from our hope to this fifth statement of his unending love. And the psalmist says that we give thanks to God for his unending love that we see in his daily care for us. Verses 23 through 25. Notice the shift. Look back at verse 11. The psalmist writes that God brought Israel out from among them. Verse 14, he made Israel pass through the midst of the Red Sea. Verse 22, he gave the land as a heritage to Israel, his servant. But then in verse 23, the psalmist writes, and he rescued us from our enemies. And he gives, he remembered us in our low estate. The psalmist isn't saying that he's not an Israelite. What he's doing is he's saying not only has God worked in the past, but God works for us. And he keeps working for us today. He continues to care for and deliver and sustain his people, not just in the past, but in the present. As Christians, it is not just that God demonstrated his love for us in Christ Jesus at some point 2,000 years ago, but that love continues to be demonstrated to us each and every day. And then the psalmist broadens it out in verse 25, and he says he gives food to all flesh. Think about what Jesus says in Matthew 5, that he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. God has uniquely set his love on us, his people, but his love and his care is also demonstrated for the entire world. And I pause here for a moment to say that you may be here visiting this morning. You may not know Jesus. So you may be listening to the sermon and you say, may think, well, this is kind of, I don't know. I don't know what to do with all of these statements of God love and what does this mean for me? And the first thing that you need to understand is that God's love is offered to you in his Son. And while his tender care is expressed to you in the fact that you breathe and the sun rises on you each day, apart from Christ, you are lost. And please notice what God does in the demonstration of his love. He judges his enemies. So God's deliverance of his people comes along with the judgment of those who oppose him. And if you do not know Christ this morning, you are still his enemy. But the good news that we read is that while you are his enemy apart from Christ, it is while you are his enemy that he loves you. It is while you are his enemy that Christ says to you, follow me, believe in me. There is forgiveness to all who come to me. It is not that we cease to become his enemies and then he forgives us, but that he forgives us while we are his enemies and we are transferred in to this kingdom of his Son and become his friends. And so if you are here this morning and you do not know Jesus, there is love that is offered to you, but you must receive Christ. And if you want to know more about that, if you have questions about that, I would urge you to talk with someone around you. Talk with one of the pastors. Pastor Walter mentioned that he'll be in the living room after the service. Ask him. Any of us, ask me. We would love to talk with you about what it means to follow Jesus and to know this love for the world that does not deserve it, ourselves included. Five pieces of evidence of God's love for us. We see his unending love in his character. We see his unending love in creation. We see his unending love in redemption. We see his unending love in our hope. And we see his unending love in his daily care for us. Well, how do we respond? Two reflections to think about. And it's really just what you've already heard. The first is we reflect on God's love. We need to reflect on his love. We desperately need to remember how God loves us, that his love is faithful and full of affection. And we need to think about these elements and so many more each and every day in our lives because we desperately need this reminder. Apart from a consistent and constant reminder of God's love, we will either careen into pride or despair. Think too highly of ourselves, or we will think that we are that God does not love us, but his love grounds us and guides us. His love encourages us and strengthens us and sustains us, but we need to reflect and remember over and over again. A second response to this psalm is to do exactly what the psalm tells us to do, to give thanks, to praise him. Again, that's the only command in this psalm. It's just given to us four times and implied an additional 22 times. Give thanks, give thanks, give thanks. We need to remember and respond. And it may be that you've come in here this morning and that's hard. We have psalms in the Psalter that help give voice to our grief, the laments. And then we also have psalms of thanksgiving that help give voice to our thanksgiving, even when we struggle to feel it. The primary way that this psalm was applied was within the congregation. This psalm was designed to be a psalm of call and response. The leader of the congregational worship would have read the first portion, and the congregation would have responded together with that refrain of "His steadfast love endures forever." There may be times where you struggle to give thanks, but your brothers and sisters can give thanks and they can help you. Our grief and our thanksgiving can exist side by side, but sometimes it's hard. So we're going to end, before we move on to the Lord's Supper, by applying this psalm, I think, in the way that it's designed first and foremost to be applied, which is not on our own, but together. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me, and we're going to read through the psalm again. I'm going to read the first line, and I'm going to ask you each time to respond with this refrain of "His steadfast love endures forever." And I hope that with each repetition, it is a greater and more powerful reminder of the heartbeat of God's love that He demonstrates for us. That while it is repetitious, that it would be delightful for us to say this and to hear this together. And if you struggle to speak these words this morning, then listen to God's people say them. Listen to the wonderful testimony of His love as we say this together. I'll read the first part, you respond. "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. To Him who alone does great wonders. To Him who by understanding made the heavens. To Him who spread out the earth above the waters. To Him who made the great lights. The sun to rule over the day. The moon and the stars to rule over the night. To Him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt and brought Israel out from among them with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. To Him who divided the Red Sea in two and made Israel pass through the midst of it. But He overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. To Him who led His people through the wilderness. To Him who struck down great kings. And He killed mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites. And Og, king of Bashan. And gave their land as a heritage. A heritage to Israel, His servant. It is He who remembered us in our low estates and rescued us from our foes. He who gives food to all flesh. Give thanks to the God of heaven. Father, thank You for Your steadfast love that endures forever. Lord, help us to see, to remember, to reflect, and to give praise each day. Lord, thank You for loving us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.